For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey everybody, Ben Faust here, just continuing our CT series in the book of Ephesians for Dwell Community Church. And we've been studying through Ephesians, and we've gotten up through chapter 2, and so we're going to begin this week right where we left off in chapter 3. So if you want to read along, we're in chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "When I think of all this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the benefit of you Gentiles, assuming, by the way, that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you Gentiles." And so first thing we notice here as we read this is he starts off by reflecting back on what he has already said. He says, "When I think of all this," and he's talking about the last two chapters where Paul has just unfurled all of these incredible blessings, privileges, riches that become true of us when we put our faith in Christ. Just things like being rescued, things like being adopted into God's family and unconditionally accepted and loved and, looking forward to a future inheritance with God in heaven. All these things. And then last week, he put on another layer speaking to the Gentiles and reminding them how they were not only alienated from God, but alienated from the Jews who were part of their this church that he's writing to. And he reminded them how they were actually reconciled both with other people as well as with God all together. And he's just marveling at all of these blessings. And he says, "When I think of all this," and he's getting ready to, conclude the whole thought here, but he doesn't get there because he says, "When I think of all this, assuming, by the way," and then what we have next is a giant 13-verse digression, one of Paul's famous digressions. And that's actually what we're going to be studying this week, is the digression. He'll get back around to this big thought of concluding this idea of all these blessings in the verses that we're going to study next week. But for this week, this, by the way, is our focus. And I think it's brought on here by the mention of his situation as a prisoner of Christ. And so when he says, "I'm a prisoner of Christ," he's not being symbolic. Maybe you don't know, when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he was actually in custody. He was under house arrest, being held in Rome on charges related to his work as someone who was proclaiming Christ all throughout the Roman world. And so it occurs to him that, his readers know this about his situation. And I think that Paul is troubled. I think he's concerned that his audience is going to be worried or disturbed by the fact that he's been put in prison. And you get this when you look at the end of his digression in verse 13. He says, "So please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I'm suffering for you, so you should feel honored." Paul's worried that they're going to lose heart. And I think that that's probably a valid concern. If you think about, why wouldn't they lose heart? Paul was a pretty big deal. Paul was an important guy. He had planted this church. He had brought the gospel to them. Paul was the guy who, just in an undisputed way, was being used by God to bring the gospel all across the Roman world. And so when here's this guy that God is working through, even in miraculous ways sometimes, when all of a sudden, boom, he's under arrest and his ministry is on ice, and everything just suddenly goes into stasis, well, that would be troubling. Paul's writing them from house arrest. And I think we all know how uncomfortable and disorienting house arrest can be. And they did not have Zoom. This is Paul's Zoom right here. We're reading it. This is this one shot that he gets. And so I'm sure that his audience would be feeling all kinds of things. I'm sure they're feeling like probably angry and upset for Paul. There's injustice happening here. They probably feel worried because there's a legitimate threat to Paul's life and safety. And by extension, their life and safety. They're all swept up in this persecution too. They're probably feeling confusion, like where's God in this? Why is he letting this happen? Why is this happening? And how long is it going to be happening for? What's the timeline here? I mean, sound familiar? All of these things are things that I've felt over the last 6 or 8 weeks, and probably you too. Anger and confusion and impatience and wondering, where is God? And Paul's bringing this up here as a time of trial, he says, because one of the things that happens when we suffer through a time of trials is that we get tempted to lose heart. And that's when we, you know, to lose heart, that's to give in to discouragement and to just conclude, you know, God's not doing anything here. I give up. And Paul doesn't want that to happen. His whole point is that he wants them not to lose heart. And actually, what's kind of cool is that Paul, you know, he doesn't sound anywhere close to losing heart. When you read this letter, Paul's confident. His mood is like buoyant and upbeat and actually just overflowing with gratitude. He says, I'm not losing heart, and you shouldn't be losing heart either. Why? How is that possible? Well, he explains here in verse 3. He says, as I briefly wrote earlier, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. As you read what I have written, you will understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. He starts talking about God's plan. I'm not losing heart. You shouldn't lose heart either. Why? Because God has a plan. Where is God? He's right here. He is doing something, is what Paul is reminding them. This whole passage is reassurance, encouragement to his audience that God's plan is still unfolding, that God does have a plan, and it's not a plan hidden in a riddle that no one can know or understand. It is God's revealed plan that he has actually spelled out. Here is what I'm doing, so that you can know, so that you can be confident when times of trials hit, because they will hit. And so he says, as you read what I've written, you'll understand my insight into this plan. Paul wants to share his insights with them. And so what we're going to do here in this study is we're just going to read down through the rest of what Paul says and see what insights we can pull out. And I've identified 6 things about God's plan that give us confidence in the face of confusion and trials. What are a few things that we can look at about God's plan that will propel us through the situation that we're living in? And so let's read. The first thing you notice here is that he says, you'll understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. The plan is about Christ. And that word, Christ, it's not Jesus' last name. That word is the word for Savior, or like Messiah. It's a plan about a Savior. And so the first thing we want to say here is that God has a plan, and it is a comprehensive plan for the rescue of the human race. That's what God's up to. He's trying to rescue humanity. And the occasion for this, if you're not familiar with the whole biblical worldview, is that there is a giant problem in the universe, according to the Bible, and there's a giant problem between man and God, which is that though we're created to live in a perfect relationship with him, we're created to be unified with God, but that's been disrupted, that's been broken in a cataclysmic event called the fall. Here I put on my timeline. This is the event where humanity's relationship was broken, when basically humanity sided with Satan in rebellion against God. And what's happened is that broken away from the source of life, there's this cascading series of consequences and problems. All the problems that you see around you, all the problems that you experience go back, they stem from this central break in creation. The things that go wrong in your life, the things that go wrong in your body, the things that go wrong in your relationships or with the world around you when you set out to try to accomplish, these are all because we're created in a perfect way, but living in a broken way. And it's worse than that, because since we're morally culpable, that where we're headed is judgment. You know, we're fallen and helpless, headed toward judgment and unable to do anything about it. That's the bad news. That's the human condition. But God has a comprehensive plan to rescue the human race. And that plan unfolds in stages. Now, I could never, you know, it would take days to detail all the pieces of God's plan, but I'm just going to paint with a broad brush just for the sake of simplicity. Big picture, God's plan looks something like this. Right from the very beginning, God begins to make promises to the human race. God begins to say, you know, you've created a terrible situation, but I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to set it right. And through, he begins predicting into the future. He begins laying down prophecies and explaining how he's going to begin to set things right for us. And all of these kind of point ahead to a central figure. That's that Messiah, that Christ figure. And this is the first stage of God's plan. When we get to the New Testament, we see the Messiah arrives. And who is this person? Who is this Christ? What's really incredible is that we read that it's God himself. That God's three, he's Father, Son, and Spirit. God is three in one, and that this, it is the Son who lays aside his divine attributes and puts on humanity to come down and live among us. That's how extreme his rescue effort is. That he's going to come down, live with us, show us who he is, and then in the most shocking twist of all, he doesn't conquer and rule, but he actually gives himself over to be killed. Killed by his own creation, unjustly. And this is what we talked about last week when Jesus went to the cross. That why did he do this? So that he could, as a human, bear the sin of humanity upon himself. This rescue effort is God coming to stand in our place to remove the barrier between us and God. And the result is that now the way is open between man and God, where we can choose to turn back to God and set right what went wrong. Well, after he died on the cross, he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, and his plan was not over. Because there is yet another stage of his plan that I'm calling like the church age or the church stage. And here those who have received Christ, those who have put their faith in him, who have the Holy Spirit living in him, in them, continue to carry out his plan by announcing to the whole world the good news of what he did on the cross and the invitation. Jesus puts out an invitation for anyone who wants to come and be made right with God. And that's what's happening during this stage, and that's what will continue to happen until the Messiah returns, which will usher in the final stage, the future stage. And here is the stage where finally everything gets completely set right, where he will return, where man and God are reconciled, where God takes up his rightful place as a loving ruler. And that's when all of those problems get resolved, things like sickness and disease. God says he's going to wipe every tear from our eye. And actually, Paul mentioned this back in chapter 1. Maybe you remember. He said, God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth, a complete, comprehensive plan to save and set everything right. Now, I think it helps to understand what Paul's saying here. You know, our place in this plan right now is right here. We're in this church age. And I think that that's very helpful because when you're living through trials that are confusing, it helps to see where I stand in the macro picture of things. Yes, God is doing something about this. God is going to resolve this completely. And actually, that plan is well underway. But this is my moment in that plan. So he says, God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ. You notice how he keeps calling it mysterious. Also in 3 verse 3, in several places in Ephesians, he refers to the mystery of God's plan. And this is the second point. So God has a plan, a comprehensive plan to rescue. And number two, that plan is mysterious. Which I'm not sure that word conveys exactly the meaning. You know, a mystery, it doesn't mean something like that nobody knows or something like that. The idea here is more like at the end of a good mystery when the answer is revealed. The emphasis is more on the revelation, that something's been revealed that was hidden. So think about like an Agatha Christie novel or an Agatha Christie murder mystery. You know, you read that through and there's all these questions, but then there is an answer though. There isn't no answer. There is an answer, and when you read far enough, you get to the answer, and aha, everything makes sense. That's this idea of a revealed mystery. I gave my kids a mystery recently, which was they were headed off to school one morning, and I said to them as they headed out the door, hey guys, I have news for you. When you get home from school today, you are going to jump for joy. And they were like, that is a weird thing to say, you know, whatever, weirdo, you know, and they went to school. What they didn't know is that the neighbors had given us their old trampoline and that it was actually already set up in the backyard. They just couldn't see because it was dark. And so I knew that when they got home in the light of day, they were going to see this trampoline and yeah, they were going to jump for joy. And so when they got home, they're like, oh, the mystery revealed. Now they understand. Verse 5 says, God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit, he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. See, it wasn't completely revealed. Think about it in terms of this plan that I laid out. He's saying that in the previous generations, God made predictions, accurate predictions, but not complete predictions. You know, this part of God's plan was shrouded in mystery to some extent. They could see glimpses, but not every detail. So, for example, when they looked ahead, they could see, all right, there's going to be a Messiah. He's going to put things right. They understood that. What they didn't understand was that this conquering Messiah was the same figure as the suffering servant, and that this Messiah was going to come and bear their sins. That wasn't clear until it happened. Or another example is they could look ahead to the future and see that God's plan was going to result in blessing for the whole world. But what they didn't understand was that actually meant including the Gentiles into their actual spiritual family. So now what Paul's saying is that now we're in this privileged position where things have transpired and God's plan has been unveiled in a more complete way where we can see. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan. He explains exactly what he means. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. He's saying that everyone in this stage that was shrouded in mystery, everyone's going to be included. Anybody who wants to. People from every different nation in the world. People from all walks of life. Enemies like Jews and Gentiles are going to come together and link arms here to tell the world about Christ. Both are part of the same body, he says in verse 6, and both enjoy the promise of blessing because they belong to Christ Jesus. It's awesome, and he's just marveling at how this has all been revealed. Verse 9, he says, this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. And so this was intentional on God's part. And maybe that raises a question for you. Maybe you're like, you know, well, wait, why not just spell it out? Why not just say, here's my plan, X, Y, Z, every detail? And that's a somewhat involved question that involves some speculation. But my short answer to that question is to remind you that God's at war. You know, God has an enemy. And when you're at war, you don't show all your cards. And so you can catch glimpses of that in verses like over in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Listen how he talks about the mystery here. He says, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He's saying that the rulers of this age, God's enemies, did not understand this plan. Otherwise, they would have been able to prevent it. They probably thought that they were scoring a huge win by crucifying the Messiah. This passage is saying they had no idea they're playing right into God's plan. Well, let's read on here. Verse 7, he says, by God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. So God has a plan, a comprehensive plan for rescue. That plan is mysterious but revealed. And number 3, that plan is carried out through ordinary people, which is what Paul's saying. He's saying, incredibly, I've been given a role in that. And my role, he says, is to spread this good news. And that's because of the stage where Paul lives. He lives in that church stage. That's the stage that we live in, where the mission, the point, is to tell the world that they're invited to come to Christ. That's why Paul was out there. That's why Paul was in prison. That's why we're doing this. That's why I'm standing up here. That's our whole mission, is that we want to tell the world that they're invited to come be right with Christ. And I wouldn't want anyone to watch this and not come away knowing how or understanding that you You, on your own, you can come to Christ. You can be made right with God once for all tonight. And it's simple. You do it by, you turn in your heart to God, you open your mouth, you tell Him where you're at, you tell Him that you want to accept His gift of forgiveness, that you want Jesus Christ, who's already stood in your place, that you want to accept that, and that you want to be made right with Him. And God says, yes, that's what I'm waiting for. That's what I'm knocking on your door for. And that's something that's available to each person. And Paul's like, man, this is my job. I get to tell the world the good news that they're invited. It's pretty incredible. And you see that, you know, Paul's view of this is that it's an unbelievable privilege. Listen to how he talks about it. He says, by God's grace and mighty power, I've been given this privilege. He's like, I don't even deserve to be accepted by God in the first place. But instead, I've been adopted and accepted, given something to do, and not only that, it's something of incredible relevance and importance to be a messenger of this good news. He says, though I am the least deserving of all God's people, which is a reference to Paul's past and history, He graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. So awesome. He's just marveling. He's like, I just cannot believe that this is my life and this is what I get to do. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display His wisdom. Now, this starts to get interesting because, you know, it's not that surprising if Paul says, I have a sense of calling. I have a sense of purpose. We're like, yeah, of course, you're Paul. But notice how in verse 10, he starts to expand this, not just to himself, but to include the whole church. That's every one of us. That word church, it just means the assembly of anyone who's come to Christ. People from all around the world. And so he's saying God's plan has extended. God has included all of us. We all have a role in God's plan. This mission to tell the world about Christ is for every single one of us. You have a role in that plan. And don't ever believe the lie that you don't or that your contribution isn't significant. You know, earlier in Ephesians, Paul said that we're all God's masterpiece, that He has specific things in mind prepared in advance for you, ways He wants you to contribute. And back in verse 1, he said that the point of all this is so that He can point to us in all future generations as an example of His kindness. He says, all this was to use the church to display His wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, at this point, it starts to get hard to even get your head around the blessings that Paul's describing here. He's like, you know, he's like, you get to play a role, and in fact, God is showing off His wisdom. God's showing off His goodness through giving you this role. And then it's like, who's the audience? Not for you, not even for the world. For the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's like, God is demonstrating something to a celestial audience to you know, on a scale that is honestly beyond our comprehension, and you get to be a part of that. It's pretty mind-boggling. So, God has a plan. It's a comprehensive plan for rescue. It's a mystery. It involves ordinary people, and it is incomprehensibly awesome. Another point that I feel like we should definitely make about God's plan is that His plan advances through problems. And I mean, that's implied by the situation. Paul's in prison. And I think this can bother us because, you know, you think like, well, wait a minute, if it's God's plan, shouldn't it be problem-free? You know, when problems arise, we tend to be like, wait, where's God? Are we off track? Because God's plan should not have problems. But the thing is, that's actually pretty naive, because what you need to remember is that God's plan is a rescue mission down here on the fallen world, which is the land of problems. You know, this is God has entered into our realm where everything is disconnected from Him and goes wrong. This is a rescue mission into enemy territory. And so, of course, it's going to be fraught with problems. And that's why you don't see Paul losing it by the fact that he's in prison. He's not panicking. Yeah, he's in prison. He's in house arrest. That's a bummer. But what we see is that God often you know, he not only expects problems, he not only anticipates and moves around problems, God often works right through the problems. So even though Paul's in prison, what's the result? He wrote this letter, which we're reading 2,000 years later, in which millions of people have read over time. I wonder, you know, how many people have heard the good news of Christ because Paul endured this trial? And that's often how it goes. One of my favorite examples of this is in the book of Acts, chapter 8. If you read through Acts, the first seven chapters are all about God, building this church. And it's such an awesome picture. And pretty soon the gospel has spread all through Jerusalem. And then you get to chapter 8, verse 1, and this happens. It says, "On that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." You know, you're reading this and you're like, oh my gosh, this is a complete disaster. This whole church that I've been reading about is now literally destroyed, you know, scattered out into wherever. That's the worst thing that could happen to them. And you're reading it and you're like, where is God? You know, if God's goal was to give them a nice church, well, then he's totally failed because it's gone. And then you read the next verse. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." So those folks who are propelled out into the outskirts, what do they take with them? They take with them the good news. And as we read on in Acts, we see that this event actually caused an advance of the gospel into Judea and Samaria, which was exactly where God said he was going next with the good news. So yeah, from the standpoint of their church, it's a disaster. From the standpoint of their personal lives, it's a disaster. But from the standpoint of God's plan, it's a triumph. And I think this is relevant for us to think about, because all of us are sitting here in our life right now and we're like, man, there's a lot of disaster. You know, from the standpoint of you know, my job, my finances, my plans. Guys, this is all a disaster. From the standpoint of my COVID-19 haircut, okay, this is a disaster. Unmitigated disaster. And that's true. But what we have to remember is that from the standpoint of God's plan, that may actually look quite a bit different. And God is no doubt going to be working through this. Here's a good question to ponder and think about. How might God want to use this time to advance his plan in your life and in the lives of those around you? Doesn't God have something he wants to accomplish right now? Maybe he wants to sharpen you as an instrument in his hand. Maybe he wants to break through to people who have been resisting him in their heart for years. But we need to think this way so that we don't lose heart. This year, one of the things we tried to accomplish at Dwell was to establish a seniors ministry. It was super exciting to be part of this because we all have this palpable sense that God is bringing together all the resources. We have an awesome workforce of seniors who are totally motivated. We had a consensus among the leaders. All of these resources, everything came together at once. Super exciting. We're set to launch our seniors daytime Bible study on March 12th. March 12th. A seniors ministry. Just to put that in perspective, March 11th was the first of the governor's restrictions that had to do with nursing homes. And so you can imagine how we felt when all of a sudden all this stuff we'd worked toward is suddenly up on blocks, under house arrest, if you will. It was pretty discouraging. But here's what I want to tell you is that what we've seen is that during this time since, we've seen new opportunities. You know, we've had to get creative in how we're going to communicate with all these seniors. And we've had to help a lot of people get online who weren't online before. And we've had like 100 volunteers from our fellowship come out of the woodwork who want to help with this ministry. And we have new friends in nursing homes and places that we're trying to serve. And so it occurred to me recently, it started to dawn on me, like, you know, when we finally do launch this thing, whenever that is, it's probably going to be on a better foundation than it was before. And I'm coming around to the idea that maybe more people will hear the good news because this has all happened than would have otherwise. And so what's the result? The result is we don't lose heart. That's the point. We look at the big picture. We look at God's plan. And we affirm that God is at work. And we give thanks that we have a part in it. And we get creative. And we get bold. And that's actually the last point. Ephesians 3 verse 12 says, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. So please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I'm suffering for you, so you should feel honored. What's the result of all this when we look at God's plan? It's bold confidence. He says, you know, we don't need to cower. You guys don't need to cower because you can come into the presence of God, the Almighty God. You, as his adopted children, can come right into his presence. What do you have to fear? And he says, don't worry about me. I'm suffering, but I'm suffering for you. I'm suffering for a purpose. Paul's life had meaning. And that is the difference maker when it comes to suffering. You know, the only thing worse than suffering is suffering with no purpose. We went this summer to Universal Studios for a day. And my wife and I persuaded the kids to ride Hagrid's motorbike ride. And we did. And the first thing we did was we got in line. And then we waited for an hour and 45 minutes. Now, you want to talk about suffering badly. Okay, two kids in line for an hour and 45 minutes. The amount of complaining and hanging on the bars and can I see your phone and, you know, how long have we been waiting? 10 minutes. How about now? 12 minutes. You know, it was bad. It's fair to say that we all lost heart. But then we wrote it. And it was awesome. And there's a unicorn at the end. Okay, and so we get out of the ride. And guess what? Later in the day, when we told them you have an option to go back and do one thing, what do you want to do? Guess what they picked? They picked to go back and wait in that line again. And this time, here's the thing. The difference between waiting in line the first time and the second time, night and day. No complaining, no fussing, just anticipation. Why? Because they understood, like, there's a purpose. You know, we're suffering by waiting, but it's worth it. Suffering propels you, purpose propels you through suffering. As human beings, guys, we can actually endure a lot of suffering when there's a purpose attached to it. But if you have no sense of purpose, if your only purpose in this life is just comfort and self-gratification, then all you can do in a time like now is despair. Paul's saying, we don't have to despair. We have purpose in the midst of suffering, and so therefore we don't need to lose heart. Guys, don't lose heart. That's my message to you. Let's look to God's plan. Let's affirm that he's at work, and let's take up our role in it so that we can suffer like Paul.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.